Lord, we thank you for this weekend, for the opportunity that we have to come to worship you, to learn about you, to bring glory to you through studying your word and thinking about this subject. And Lord, we pray that you would give us attentive hearts tonight, that we would listen clearly, and that you would be working in us through your Holy Spirit. We pray that the lethargy of a Sunday evening wouldn't seize us, but that we would be attentive and learn from what you would have us to think about tonight. So, Lord, we pray that you'd bless this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a man named Alexander de Tocqueville, a French guy, lived in the 1800s. And he was a thinker, a philosopher, kind of a, I don't know what he did for a living, but he liked to write books. And he studied societies. And he's most well known. I hope some of you know who he is. If you don't, you should like go to your high school history teacher and be like, really, you need to teach me these kind of things. But he came over to the United States to see what this country was like. This was in the 1830s. And he said, you know, America, the U.S. has been around for 60 years. What is America like? It's different from all these other countries in its form of government and that sort of thing. And so he came over here for a couple of years and studied it. Just talk to people, just kind of a sociological experiment, we might call it today. And then he wrote a book. The book's about this. So have fun reading that. I didn't put that on the list. But his conclusion, or one of his conclusions, was really striking. Because even at that point in time, the 1830s, the United States was not as materially well off as we are today. But he came back and in his book he says this quote. Well, I'll read ahead of that. He found that everybody in the United States had plenty of stuff, had lots of things, lots of opportunity. If you think back, they were just giving away land here and there, you know, everywhere, Kansas, Oklahoma, places like that. And he said everyone has plenty, but few people are really happy. Few people are really happy. And as I went to South Sudan, that resonated with me. You know, in South Sudan, they have very little compared to what we have here. But I would say the happiness level of the people you talk to versus the U.S. and South Sudan, I think they could be happier in South Sudan than we are here, as far as content with what they have. And so this quote I put on your handout, he says, keep in mind, this guy's not a Christian, I don't think. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. And I think that sums up what we talked about in the first three lectures. The incomplete things of this world will never satisfy your heart. They'll never satisfy that God-shaped hole that we talked about in the first lecture. That desire for meaning, for transcendence, for a purpose in life. And so as we talk this morning about idolatry, we talked about idolatry and how it's in our lives. And I hope that we saw in that, that it's in every part of our life. It sneaks in everywhere. Our attitudes, our motives, even the good things we do, the stores we shop at, the things we buy, our motives are often questionable. And so I hope you're struck at least to some degree about the pervasiveness of idolatry in your life. How it's not just something, you know, maybe you want too much money, but it's something that impacts every day. And it draws you away from Christ. So tonight we're going to think about what's the answer to idolatry? Do we just throw our hands up and say, you know, God, I have to live like this. This is how you were made in sin and we can't do anything about it. Well, that's not the answer. The answer is not hopelessness. It's not throwing our hands up. It's not just saying, well, this is how I am. So tonight, we'll see God's solution to idolatry. And those two things, the solution to idolatry, simple enough, salvation, sanctification. It's salvation for us and then sanctifying us. Salvation first, because we have to have a changed heart. We have to be renewed in Christ. And that breaks the slavery to idols. That breaks that complete bondage. Before we're saved, we can't do anything but worship idols. Now, after we're saved, the old man is still with us, still in us, and we're sanctified to become more like Christ and to see that idolatry put away. So the first thing we're going to look at is salvation. And the first part of this talk, we're going to look at the rich young ruler. Most of the time we've been bouncing around in Bible verses throughout these talks, but in the first half of this one, we're going to look at Matthew 19, and we're really going to kind of hone in on what's going on in this situation with Jesus. So if you could turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we'll look at 16 through 22 first. So could someone out there read verses 16 through 22 nice and loud? Go for it.
Behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. You have to enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still have?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Okay. So we see in this account, this young man, some people call it the rich young ruler, here it says the rich young man. He comes to Jesus, like many people. People always had questions for Jesus. And he comes to him and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, something going off in your mind already, saying something's not quite right here. Something's not quite right with this question. What's wrong with this question from the get-go? This is, I know I asked a lot of rhetorical questions. This is actually a real question. What's wrong with this question that the guy asked right away?
Salvation by works.
Yeah. He's automatically in a salvation by works mindset. That's what he's thinking. What must I do? What's the good deed? And I don't know if he's exactly thinking this, but it's just singular. What good deed? What's the magic bullet? Tell me what I need to do. And if you talk to non-Christians today, there's a lot of that attitude. I try to do more good than I do bad. I try to be, you know, to help people, to be a kind person, all those things. We hear those things. And a lot of times people are looking for one good thing. Maybe if I, go overseas, join the Peace Corps. Maybe you don't know what the Peace Corps is. It's you go serve in a small country for 2 years for no salary. Maybe if I go join the Peace Corps, that's my one good deed. But so this man, this young man comes to Jesus, and already he's thinking in a works righteousness paradigm. So Jesus says here, skipping some of verse 17, he says, "If you would enter life, have eternal life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. Now, is Jesus recommending works righteousness here? No, he's not. He's not saying to the young man, "Well, you're on a good start. Keep it up. Be encouraged. You can do better. Find an example and follow that. Keep the commandments." What's he doing when he says, "Keep the commandments"? This is a question. What's he doing when he says, "Keep the commandments"? Robert.
He's asking something that's absolutely impossible.
Yeah. So he's putting this mark so high. And the Jewish law was so much more extensive than just the Ten Commandments. as far as the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law. But even the Ten Commandments is such a high mark beyond any of our comprehension, our ability to keep them. And so this young man, in response to this high mark that Jesus set, he says, well, what parts? Which ones? And so Jesus lists off, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's interesting, the commandments that Jesus lists off here, they're fairly external ones. Don't steal, honor your father and mother. That's not external, but it's things that happen externally with relationships. And so the young man, he says, I've kept all those things. I've kept all those things. So what do you think is going through his mind at that point in time? He's probably feeling pretty good. Here I am coming to this great rabbi, this great teacher. He lists off these things. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, all those things. And he's thinking about it on an external basis, on a behavior basis. And he says, yeah, I probably did pretty good. I'm doing pretty well. You think back to the Sermon on the Mount, though. Let's just turn to that. Keep your finger there. Let's look back at the Sermon on the Mount. Can someone read verses 21? Oh, I didn't tell you. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. Can someone read verses 21 and 22 with us?
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire.
And then verses 27 and 28. Okay, so here we see Jesus' clear teaching that the law is more than just external behavior. It's a heart issue. And so going back to the rich young ruler, he hears Jesus list these things off. And in his mind, check, check, check. Yep, I've done those things. And we see a person who's in the middle of works righteousness. He's justifying himself by his works. He's saying, yeah, look how good I am. He's showing up to God, to Jesus, and saying, yeah, look how good I am. And we should look at this person, this rich young ruler. Do you think he's a bad person? I mean, a bad person in the worldly sense of the term. I think this guy would be a great neighbor. He'd probably be a guy you'd want to be friends with at college. He'd probably be a fun guy. He wouldn't get into trouble, you know. He wouldn't be a bad influence on you. Your mom would be glad if you were friends with somebody like this. You'd definitely do a lot worse. He's not an outwardly terrible person, but his heart is caught up in idolatry. And so Jesus senses that. Jesus knows that. We sense that. Jesus knows that. And he gives him a question, a response. He says, if you would be perfect, this one last thing, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying, okay, you're a good person. You're doing really well. There's this one last step. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then you've finally done it. You finally reach perfection. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, it's not what he's saying. Jesus is trying to show the man, you can keep all of these commandments. You can keep every one of them. But if you're not keeping them for the right reason, out of the right motive, you're breaking the first one. You see, the first one isn't listed there. You shall have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's not listed there. And so Jesus is challenging him on that point. On that point that there is another God that has taken the place of God. This young man has broken the first commandment. He has lots of other gods before God. He's unwilling to give up his riches. What does that tell you about his heart? I want the money. We don't know what his far idol is, to use our language of this morning. We don't know what he's really looking for. But we know whether it's safety, he's a young man. He probably wants to look good in the community. He has a bright future as a businessman, that kind of thing. He doesn't want to lose that. And so he says, man, I can't do it. I can't do it. He won't give up his idol. Jesus gives him the opportunity. Sell everything and come follow me. And the guy says, I can't do it. And so this is the opportunity before you tonight. This is the opportunity before you this weekend. And in this stage of your life, each one of you is going to have to make that same decision. Like this young man did here in this account. Jesus presents the opportunity to give away your idols, to put them away, to sell everything you have and give to the poor, or whatever that might be in your life, and to follow him. And so as you enter this stage of your life, whether you're in high school or college, you're going to be bombarded with this question. Are you going to serve your idol? Are you going to be like the young man here? Or are you going to discard your idol and follow Christ? Because God is asking you, he asked you to give up your idol, to turn away from your attempts to build up your own morality, to prove your own value through obedience to whatever system of law you've created in your own heart. I'll read this quote by Tim Keller. But while idols are all about getting power through power and performance, the biblical God can only be approached through repentance, a loss of power. While idolatry is the attempt to manipulate God to obtain power and security and salvation for oneself or one's group, the gospel is that we are saved by sheer grace, and thus we surrender ourselves in grateful love and become willing, sacrificial servants of everyone. We now become agents in God's kingdom, which comes full of justice and mercy to all who are suffering. The gospel is the end of ideologies. And this quote points out to us that the gospel is so absurd in this works righteousness world that we live in. The world says, build yourself up through power, through performance, by working hard. That's what every religion says. Whether it's secular humanism, Islam, every religion says that. Build yourself up through working hard. And the gospel is the complete opposite of that. The complete opposite of what this young man is thinking right here. It's saying you can't do it. Exactly the opposite. You have to give up any attempt to try to. Any attempt to merit God's favor on your own account. And so it's not enough just to be sorry for the bad things you've done. Every person in the world is sorry for the bad things that you've done. You have to repent of the good things you've done. You have to repent of the bad things you've done and of the good things you've done. Because in God's eyes, they're not good enough. In God's eyes, they're tinged with idolatry, with wrong motives. And so if you come to God with your good works and you say, look at what I've done, you'll be just like this young man, just like this young man. So you have to confess your bad works, but also the things that you're really proud of, the things that you're good at, the things that you like, the things that you think set you apart from everyone else. And I think as I thought about the retreats, and I was just telling someone tonight, one of the Fisher girls, It's been 4 or 5 years since I've been to a retreat. And I can see in the group of people that went to retreats when I was there, it's a mixed multitude. And 5 years later, there's people who are going to retreats, just like you are tonight, and now they're not walking with God. Or now they're at least not walking with God very closely. And I think that's a serious thing. That's a serious thing. Because this happens so subversively in our lives. It's not like Satan's going to show up and say, hey, you know, Luke, you should stop coming to church. Well, you know, he might say that, you know, you're tired, whatever. Don't go to church this week. But he's going to be working and posing this question to you. This, be God, follow your idols. He's going to be posing that question to you. And he's just going to be trying to veer you off the course. And as I look at those people who have left the church, they often look back at the church and they say, you know, the church is nothing but a bunch of people who are trying to do good. They're trying their best to do good. And then they look at their church and they say, but I know all these bad people in my church. I know all these people who struggle with sin. It just shows me the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Haven't you heard that phrase? The church is just a bunch of hypocrites. They don't even do what they say. And why do people think that way? They think that way because they don't understand the gospel. Because they don't understand grace. They don't understand what salvation really is. Us in here, that's bad English, but we who are in here, we're not any different from people out there naturally. We sin in pretty much the same ways. We do a lot of the same things. We have a lot of the same problems. We do a better job of covering them up most of the time. But we're not that much different out there. I had a friend in seminary. He's a pastor now. And he told me, you know, Luke, the thing I've learned from my first year of being a pastor is that people in the church, they still have the same sin. They still have the same problems. The only thing that's different is that we know about our sin. God has enlightened our eyes to the sin on our hearts. And so when you know about your sin, then you can find grace. The rich young ruler, he didn't know about his sin. He was still justifying himself. And people leave the church and say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. They don't understand that, yeah, you're right. The church is a bunch of sinners. But the point of the gospel is that you are a sinner. And that through God's grace, as you repent of your own works, of your bad works, of your good works, that's a response to the Holy Spirit working in you, enlightening your eyes to see that you can't do it yourself. You can't reach this bar that Jesus set here, or that is throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, about what we need to do to live this life. And so all of us need to pray to God, Lord, cover me with Christ's righteousness. Put all of my sin, all of my idols, all of my filth, all of the junk that's on my heart, and put it onto Christ. And Lord, I need His righteousness. And the only way to fight idolatry begins with that. That work of the Holy Spirit in your heart to regenerate you. If that's not the foundation, if salvation through grace is not the foundation in our fight against idolatry, then it's just going to be more rules. It's just going to be try harder, do better. And eventually you're going to become frustrated and you're going to leave the church. And I see that happen. I think Brad sees that has seen that happen. Keith, other people. I'm not that old, and I see it among friends. If you keep trying to do it on your own, you're going to get frustrated. And so tonight, as we think about this, we have to repent of our works and trust Christ's righteousness. So let's continue on with this passage. We looked at the rich young ruler part. Now we're going to see how the disciples react to this. It's kind of an interesting reaction. So can someone read 23 through 29? somebody under the age of 40.
And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only when it's difficult for you will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life."
Thank you. So the disciples, they're standing by, as the disciples often seem to be, and they're listening to Jesus. And they hear this teaching that Jesus gives to the rich young ruler. And you can start to see, you can feel, they're kind of curious. They're questioning, what's going on? Can I be saved? If this guy who's done so much good, if he can't be saved, if he has to keep doing that, you know, what do I have to do? Can anyone be saved? Does anyone have a hope? And so Jesus answers and he says, with man, it's impossible. What he's saying, if you try to do it yourself, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so it's God working in us to accomplish this. It's God working in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And Peter, he reminds Jesus, he says, "Well, you know, you remember, we left everything. You remember that, right?" In response to Jesus' teaching, you have to leave everything, sell your possessions and come follow me. And Peter's saying, "Yeah, you remember that we did that, right, Jesus? You remember that?" Just double checking. And Jesus is saying here, he says in verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now, is this Jesus introducing works righteousness? Is this saying, if you leave your family, if you leave Kansas or Colorado or wherever, and you go halfway across the world, if you do all those things, then you will have eternal life? No, he's not introducing works righteousness again. What he's saying is, are you willing to leave your idols? Disciples, are you willing to leave your idols? Some of these guys were married. They had possessions at home. They probably had kids at home. They had a life at home that they had to leave. And Jesus is asking them, are you willing to leave your idol? And so we see that, yeah, most of them were. We see, you know, their faith really blossoms after Jesus dies and comes to life. Their faith really blossoms. Now we see Judas, he leaves these things, but then he brings another idol. He wants the money. He wants recognition. We don't know exactly what Judas wanted, but he brought his own idols. But Jesus is telling us here, if you leave your idols and find salvation in grace, there is a reward for you. Now let's turn to Matthew 16. Just a few pages before. Can someone read Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26?
"Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'"
This is a clear verse by Jesus that really sets what we talked about in the rich young ruler, it really just clearly states it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever is trying to find fulfillment through his own actions, through his own desires, through his own goals for life, will lose it. But whoever gives those things up, whoever gives up those idols, those things that you really want, that you really desire, that's the person that will be saved. Not on account of them giving up their idols. It's not even, you know, we can even do works righteousness. Oh, I'm saved because I give up my idols. It's not that at all. But that, it's that humbling of our heart. That reduction of pride and saying, I can't do it. And then he goes on to say, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And as I was thinking about these verses this week, you know, I thought about all the stuff that goes on in our culture, all the junk that we see on TV, on the internet. And, you know, I hesitate bringing this up, but, you know, Miley Cyrus is just selling everything. And all those people involved in that kind of stuff is just selling everything for that desire to be famous, for that desire to be rich. You know, at one time she was a professing Christian. And I don't know where she's standing now, but it doesn't seem like she's denying herself. And we shouldn't just, you know, point at people and say, oh man, how terrible. Because, you know, we'd be in the same situation. I'm no different from her. It's just God has placed her in an area where that took off. But we see in pop stars and people like that, when you sell your soul for your idol, just how you can't stop. You have to keep going. And she's, you know, they've created a whole new system of law, and the end justifies the means. I will do whatever to have that life. And Jesus is saying, you have to deny yourself. Each one of you have those desires. Maybe not on that scale. It might just be to be popular at your school. You never want to be on TV. You're too shy to be on TV. But all of us have those desires that we have to deny. And so the foundation to fighting idolatry is salvation in Christ. Now the second half of that, once we have that new heart, we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we still have idols in our hearts. We still have things that pop up, desires that become too important for us. And so that's when God promises to sanctify us. He promises to sanctify us. And just an easy definition, it's God working in you through the Holy Spirit to make you more like Christ. He's working in you to make you more and more holy. Now, a key thing to note is it's God's working in you. It's not you trying more and more, but it's you responding to the Holy Spirit. And so there's, in this sanctification process, we often find three approaches in churches. And they're kind of intermingled. But we find three basic approaches. And the first two, I'll just tell you, they're not good approaches. The first approach to dealing with idols, or to dealing with sin, you could, you know, broaden this to just dealing with sin in general. But the first approach is moralizing. The moralizing approach. And this approach tells you, focus on your behavior. You need to change your behavior. So this approach would say, you know, this morning we talked about a lot of idols. Did you see some in your life? Go home and work hard to change them. Go home and do your best to get rid of them. Go home and try as hard as you can. What it's saying to you is, you aren't a very good person, so work really hard to be a good person. And that's a message that no matter how hard we try to keep it out of the church, it comes in at times. It comes in my own life. It comes in all of our lives. If I just try harder, I can get over it. I can deal with it. But there's problems with this approach. And the first problem is that if you just try to deal with your behavior, it doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't go deep enough because it's not dealing with the issue of the heart. Idolatry comes out of the heart. I can't remember the exact verse, Proverbs 4, maybe 23. Rich Holdeman preached on it last summer at the International Conference. Guard your heart, for out of it is the wellspring of life. It's your heart that things flow out of, whether good or bad. Guard your heart. And so moralism just attacks the behavior. And so oftentimes, you're just told, do better. Live differently. And so, if someone tells you to do something, they'll say, you know, you don't have very much self-control. You're sinning because of a lack of self-control. Get your life together. Read a self-help book. You know, I read this book and it helped me get over this problem. You need to read this book and get over this problem too. And then oftentimes, if we're in the midst of an emotion caused by an idol, you know, maybe you didn't get that thing you wanted. Well, the people around us, they may encourage us, try a different idol. In the Counterfeit Gods book, Tim Keller talks about a story where a young woman, well, not, you know, she's like late 20s, and she's just crushed. Late 20s is pretty young, I think. Really young. She comes into her pastor and she is crushed that she's not married. She's like 29 and she's not married. And the advice that all of her friends, that everybody else in the church was saying to her, pour yourself into your job. Work really hard. And is that fixing the problem? That's not fixing the problem at all. It's just switching one idol for another idol. Okay, so you can't get married. Well, that's out of your control. So go do something you can control. You know, get that near idol back. Find fulfillment in your job and just work, work, work. And so that's a temptation for us all. Okay, so I can't get that idol. Well, I'm going to do this idol. I'm going to try better. I'm going to work harder. And oftentimes, at least in my heart, I'm saying, I'm going to work harder at this idol to prove those people wrong. And so this whole idea of moralism is just that we work to try to compensate for our weaknesses. So you might say, you're not a very good athlete. Work really hard at school. You know, get straight A's. And then you can say to somebody who's good at an athlete, well, being good at sports doesn't even matter. It's academics that really matter. You know, and then the athletes say, well, school's overrated. It's, you know, sports are what really matter. You hear that in your high schools or even in your friend groups. Whatever you're good at, you're going to elevate and say, well, this is what really matters. Singing is what really matters. You know, geography is what really matters. I don't think anybody says that, actually. And so, just trying harder isn't the answer. Trying harder is not the answer. The second problem is that's not how sanctification works. Your growth is a partnership with God. It's reacting to His grace. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Can someone read verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 2? And then 10, you can read 10 as well.
We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay, verses 8 and 9 are what we've been talking about, but 10 is the issue at hand. So these good works, they've been created in Christ Jesus beforehand. Before you even existed, God planned out what you would do, how you would live. And so you, any good work that you have, anything that you've done that's good, is just a response to His grace. It's just a response to how He's worked in your life, to a talent or an ability He's given you. And so even the good things we do, we can't take pride in. So that's moralizing. It's pretty common, I think, in our lives. Oh, I sinned. I need to work harder. I need to try harder. I need to do better. The second approach, the psychologizing approach. The psychologizing approach. And while the moralism approach is more in the works righteousness scheme of things, the psychologizing approach is on the opposite end of the spectrum. It's saying, you don't have to worry. God loves you just the way you are. God loves you just the way you are. Feel better because God loves you. You know, they'll read you a verse, John 3:16. God loves you. Don't worry about it. You're feeling guilty. God loves you. Don't worry about it. And this approach says the problem isn't your behavior necessarily. It's your feelings. Your feelings are the problem. You have low self-esteem. If we got you more certificates, you'd have higher self-esteem. And so it's saying your feelings are the problem. You need to feel better about yourself. And so feelings get a little bit deeper because they at least get to the mind. But they still don't get to the heart. They still don't really attack the root cause. And so problem one, we see, it doesn't fix any of your problems. This idea that God loves you, in and of itself, doesn't fix any of your problems. It just ignores them. It just pushes the problem to the side. It says, don't worry. You don't have any problems in your life, and even the ones you do, God accepts you just the way you are. And it's thinking back to the rich young ruler. Is that what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? No. He didn't say, you know, the rich young ruler said, you know, I'm not going to sell everything. I don't want to give my money to the poor. Jesus said, don't worry about it. God loves you just the way you are. No problem. He'll overlook it. You know, you're doing pretty well at 90%. 90% is an A. You know, that's pretty good. That's not what Jesus says to the rich young ruler, because the idol is still there. The second problem, to a person who doesn't have their idol, God's love won't make much difference. So if God has been kicked off the throne of your heart, His love is like a second or a third or a fourth or even farther down the list thing to you. What that person really wants to hear is my idol's love. That's what I want to hear. You know, whether that person loves me or I'm good, you know, tell me I'm good or tell me this. I want to hear my idol say they love me. Hearing that God loves me to a person bound to their idolatry, it doesn't do any good. And so even though the person might say, even though God loves me, I still feel worthless. I still have that low self-esteem because they aren't getting the love of the idol. God's love is secondary to that idol. And then the third problem with this approach, the biggest problem, I might say, is that God doesn't love you just the way you are. He does not love you just the way you are. God loves you just the way Christ is. God loves you just the way Christ is. And so when God looks at you, the verses about Him loving you are because of Christ covering you. Because of Christ taking your sin. Because of Him giving you His righteousness. God loves you just as Christ is. We're fueled by a Christian culture, becoming more and more so in the United States, that says, just come to God however you are, He will accept you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God sees Christ, and He sees you connected with Christ and loves you that way. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, especially as you talk, I think about all the social issues that are facing our generation. Sorry, we're in the same generation, guys. Millennials, you know. If I read millennial one more time on Facebook, I think my head's going to explode. But, you know, this generation is going to be facing a lot of social issues that our parents' generation wasn't really facing. And it's starting right now. I mean, it started in the 90s, late 80s. But, you know, this is really, is there any condition for me coming before God? Can I just be whoever I am? This is how God created me. This is how I feel. So God must want me this way. So in these verses, we see just a summary of the gospel. A summary of the gospel. starting in verse 3 and 4 and working backwards. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's union with Christ. As you're united to Christ, God sees you the way Christ is. And in verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on this earth. And the key to that phrase, if you have been raised with Christ, it doesn't say, try really hard, set your mind on the things above. But if you have been raised with Christ, if you have new life in Christ. And these verses remind us what Christ has done for us. And that's ultimately the only thing that will stop idolatry in your heart, is remembering the gospel and preaching the gospel to yourself. Because the problem is not your behavior. Well, it's a problem, but that's not what you can, how you can fix it. It's not your feelings. The real problem is that you love something more than you love Christ. Something has become more important to you than Christ has. And so as that idol puts you under its law and says you have to be this kind of person, the gospel takes you out under that, out from under that law. And says Christ has been the good person. Christ has been the good person for you. And so there's these three words at the bottom of your handout. Repent, rest, rejoice. I can't take credit for those words, Tim Keller's words. But, you know, the R's are just so great. Repent, rejoice. Repent, rest, and rejoice. And don't think of them as three separate concepts. Okay, do one, two, three, like a list. But it's one thing together. Those three things in one action. Repenting of your own works. Of your own attempts to justify your life. Resting in Christ. And I think that's the best verb imaginable for that idea. Have you ever run a long ways, or you've gone after practice, you know, you've gone through practice for 2 hours, you've done something really physical, and you come home, I don't think that's heavy enough. You come home and you just rest. You don't do anything. You kick your shoes up, kick the thing up, and you rest. You just, I hesitate to say relax, but you just take the burden off. You give up trying to run more, trying to advance, trying to do it on your own, and you rest. And that's really the mark of the gospel. You rest in what Christ has done. It's finished. What happened on the cross is finished. The gospel is finished. It doesn't need your help. It's not like Jesus accomplished 98% of it. And we need you to do the extra 2%. That's not it. It's complete rest. And then this third aspect of it, rejoice. Rejoice. And that's really the key aspect to fighting those idols, to fighting that idolatry in your life. Rejoicing in the gospel. Rejoicing in the love that Christ has for you, in what he's done for you, by being willing to die for you. If you can indulge a quick story. When I went to South Sudan, I had to spend weekends out living with the villagers. You know, and it was like a mud hut. And man, I'd spend out there, I'd be out there for 3 days. I'm a white guy, you probably noticed. But having someone with white skin in a village, you know, you're kind of a little bit of a celebrity. Just because you have skin, you're from the West, they know you have money. You're there for some reason. So everybody wants to talk to you. Everybody wants to tell you their story. The Pinsons know this. Everybody wants to have a little bit of time with the visitor. And by the end of the third day, every time, I was just like, I am going to punch the next person who wants to tell me how they trade cows for marriage. I don't care. You know? And they come to you and they say, you know, oh, you don't trade cows for wives in the United States? You guys, I can't believe that. You are so backwards. And you want to say like, I'm tired of it. I want to go home. And I tell you that because as I was, you know, riding my bicycle an hour home, kind of like the Wicked Witch of the West or whatever was writing about it, I was saying, man, I did that for 3 days. I did that for 3 days, three different times. And I was just, I had about up to here. And then I was thinking, Jesus did that for 30 years. And even way beyond what I did. You know, he put up with humans and with the mess and the junk and the problems of this world for 30 years. 3 years or 3 days and I'm done. I say, forget to think of people. I want to go home. And that's sinfulness on my part. You know, that's my idolatry of comfort. I want to be comfortable. That's not comfortable. But Jesus came and he just put all that aside. And now I understand to a better degree why he went away, why he got away from all the humans and just wanted to be with God. But I tell you that to say, wow, Jesus sacrificed for 30 years and lived on this earth. He didn't just come down, snap his fingers, fly back up. Salvation's done. But he came down and he gave his life. And he died. Doing something he didn't have to do. I often think of it, you know, I use strange little things to help me understand the gospel better. Would I go to a world of crickets and die for the crickets? No, of course I wouldn't. Okay, it's bizarre. But, you know, it just helps. It's not even close enough, but it just helps to get that perspective. Or, like, I have a little sister, and I just love her to death. Like, would I be willing to give my little sister to go die for, you know, ants, so the ants could live? And like, it's a weird analogy, I understand that, you know. But, like, that's what God's doing. He gave his son that he loved for, like, little people who rebelled against him, who wanted nothing to do with him. You know, that'd be really hard for me to give up my sister like that. But God was willing to do that for me. He was willing to do that. So if you're looking to get rid of the idols of your heart, you have to rest in God's love. And so I don't think I put the emotions on there. But you have to preach the gospel to yourself. And you have to pinpoint what Christ did and how that applies to what I'm looking for in my idol. So I just have five examples here, six examples of how to preach the gospel to yourself. And this is where the Tim Keller, the PDF on the postmodern, the first one, man, it's got so much good stuff. I'm kind of rephrasing his examples. There's like twice as many examples and they're three times as good. So check those out. But this is just kind of to whet your appetite and kind of get you thinking along those lines. So if your idol is to have approval, to be approved by the people around you, instead of searching for it in your friends, in a spouse, in your parents, in your family, any of those things, you need to think, through Christ, God has given me ultimate approval. God has given me ultimate approval. Even if everybody on the earth turns their back on me, God says, I am in His family. I am a part of His family. I am His son. I'm His daughter. And that's the greatest thing that I could ever be in. You know, any group that you want to be in at your school, any social circle you want to be a part of, it pales in comparison to being a part of God's family. The Creator of the world wants you to be His son or daughter, wants you to be in His family. Now, is that approval? That should bring us approval. If you're looking for success, think, as we read about in Matthew 16, everything on this life, everything on this earth is temporary. Everything is going to be gone. Lord, thank you so much for the grace that you have given to me to give me an eternal inheritance, to give me something that will last forever, that's imperishable, immortal, and immovable. It will be there forever. Help me to see the ultimate riches that I have stored up. Don't let me get caught up on these riches, but help me to see that I don't have to make a name for myself. I don't have to store up money. I don't have to do all these things because I have that eternal treasure. If you're feeling inadequate, think about how God loved you before the beginning of the world. God loved you before you had done one thing. Before you had accomplished anything. And if you're feeling like, man, I am not accomplishing very much with my life. I didn't do $300 in community service last week. I'm not going to get in Harvard next year, you know, whatever. Or whatever inadequacies you're feeling. God chose me before I'd done anything. His love for me has nothing to do with how much work I get done each day, with how good I am at it. His love for me is based on His love. Jesus, God loves you because He loves you, not because of your being adequate. If you're angry or impatient, think about how patient God has been with you. You know, somebody does one thing to me and I am angry. Think about all the things you've done to God. Day after day, you know, I just spit in His face in different ways. Think how patient God has been with you, how patient God has been with me. And as we meditate on the patience of the gospel, you know, God could have killed you before you were saved. He was patient enough to allow you to come to a point where you could understand the gospel. If you're feeling like you're not getting what you deserve, if you're feeling like life isn't fair, I'm not getting what I deserve. Well, think about how it's such a good thing that you don't get what you deserve. Because if you got what you deserve, it'd be hell. Hell's what you deserve. Hell's what I deserve. And God looked at us and said, I'm not going to give them what they deserve. I'm going to give them grace. And so as you struggle with fairness and things like that, think about, Christ has been unfair with me for my benefit. And the last one, if you're looking for love, looking for someone who cares about you, who loves you, we've talked about this one before. God has showed you His love through Christ, through giving up everything to come to this earth and to die for you. He was tortured so that you could spend eternity with Him. Now, isn't that love? The Bible says that's the definition of love. We understand love by looking at what Christ has done for us. And so to have true freedom from the idols of your heart, you have to have those needs, those things that you're searching for, that you're yearning for. You have to have them met in Christ. You need to find them in Christ, in His salvation, in His love, and in His care for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, after Adam and Eve sinned, You could have cut us off. You could have had nothing to do with us. You could have ignored us. And we could be running around down here on earth without a clue. Blind to our sin, blind to our idolatry, blind to everything that was good. But Lord, You had mercy on us. And You chose, before time, before we had even sinned, to give us Christ, Your Son, as our Savior. To redeem Your people. To give us a salvation that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned, and that we never will. And Lord, as we think about the love that that act shows, as we think about the care that You have for us, how patient You've been with us, how You have looked over our sins and put them on Christ, Lord, we pray that as we go through this life, instead of finding our desires met in the things of this world, that we would find our desires being met in You. Lord, help us to preach the gospel to our own lives each and every day. Open our eyes to our need for Your salvation, for Your grace. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to close by singing a song. Psalm 72, selection C. seen. And this psalm doesn't have anything to do with idolatry, but what it does paint a picture of is, well, when I sing this psalm, I think of peace. I think of flourishing. You know, it talks about the grain thriving, the grass growing. You know, you just see society thriving. And this is a picture of life in Christ. Flourishing, growing, excitement. I mean, excitement, I think about these people. Wow, the harvest is coming in. You know, just really being blessed by God. And this is a picture of what life is like in Christ. Not the idols, not all those things. That just leads to heartbreak, to despair. But this is a picture of Christ, of our lives in Christ. So let's stand and sing Psalm 72C.
Amen.